I want to start out this morning talking about the objective. Let me say parenthetically that after 6 years in a military academy and almost 3 years in the army, I learned considerable about military science and tactics. And in military science and tactics, if you do not accomplish the objective, it does not make any difference what you've done. You failed. And I think that has a spiritual application. And so some time ago, not too long ago at that, I began to ask myself the question, what is God trying to do in this world? What is His objective? Because if we can get that figured out, then we've got some idea of the target we're shooting at. Before we go further, let's pray, shall we? And Father, again this morning, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in Your sight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As I studied that thought, what is God's objective in the world? In the light of 1 Timothy 2:4, where He said He will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, I thought, well, that sounds like an objective. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. I concluded that God's objective is to see people saved. Incidentally, that's the reason Jesus came. And I thought, you know, if Jesus is who we think He is, if He is God in the flesh, would God the Father's objective and God the Son's objective be exactly the same? And I thought, well, sure, it'd be the same because they're the same people. And I began to look, and over Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's pretty plain. Over in Timothy, Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief." Pretty plain that God's objective, the Father, God's objective, the Son, is that people get saved. Now, that is the objective. And I thought, well, now, if that's true of the God the Father and God the Son, what's our objective? I had trouble there. And the reason I had trouble was because, as I shared last night, I believe that God's will for every born-again believer is that day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, we become more and more like Jesus. And I thought, well, now, if that's the will of God for us, what's that got to do with His objective or with God's objective or Christ's objective? And I struggled with that for probably 10 days, just, you know, trying to figure out what and how does it all fit together. And then I made a theological leap. Might have been into the dark, I don't know. I'm sure no theologian, you figured that out. But I made a leap over to John 12:32, where Jesus said, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me?" And I thought, is it possible that the reason God the Father and God the Son wants us to become more like Jesus is because when people see in our lives the reality of Christ and not a caricature of Christ, they'll be drawn to Him like flies are drawn to honey. And I thought, I believe that's it. Well, that satisfied me. That explained to me John 20:21. Where Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." And over in His high priestly prayer over there in the 17th chapter of John. Well, I'll tell you, you ought to take your shoes off on that chapter. That's something else. Down about the 18th verse, He said, praying to the Father, "As Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent these into the world." Same way, same objective. So the objective, beloved, is that people get saved. You know, that is the objective. Well, the question is, of course, how are we to go about that? Well, I've got a thing or two to say on that, I hope. First of all, I want to share a little poem with you because I think it is very appropriate for the subject we're talking about. It says, "You've builded temples in His name of mortar and brick and stone, with windows of glass most beautifully stained, with towers and spire and dome. But what do we of the byway care for your structure and line and trim? Out in the dust of the lonely road, we only ask for Him. You've robed your choirs and trained them well in proper and intricate song. You bought fine organs to edify and to lull the weary throng. But what do we care for your black robe choirs or your organs' deep amen? We want you to walk beside us here and point the way to Him. Oh, the paths of the world are a crooked maze, and we're woefully lost. But the road to Him and the paths of men are faint and hidden and cross. What do we care for the trappings of earth when our heart's high hope is dim? We seek the touch of His healing hand. Oh, show us the way to Him. And I believe that reflects the spirit of our age. I believe it reflects the heart cry of many people today. You see, in 2 Corinthians, Ecclesiastes 3:11, the book came back to me. It says that God has planted eternity in the hearts of man. I believe that. And somehow there is within the heart of every man a God-shaped vacuum, as Pascal said, that we're satisfied with nothing less than God Himself. And people try and satisfy that with all kinds of things. They try and satisfy it with success, money, alcohol, drugs, sex, travel. They try all of that. But when they get all through, that little itch is still there. They can't quite scratch. And what it is, they're looking for Jesus. And we have the unspeakable privilege of telling them about Him. And I want you to know that we are responsible for our stewardship. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, it says, moreover, in stewards, it's required that a man be found faithful. We make the application of that mostly in the area of money. But it's far more than that, and more important than our money are the other things. One of them is our stewardship of the gospel. If you have your Bibles, open them to the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, if you would please. I don't know what translation you have, but I'm reading from the original, King James. You heard old King James Ray, amen that, didn't you? You know why we call him King James Ray? Years and years ago in Sunday school, somebody said, do you read the Bible through every year? And of course, that was a new thought to him. He was a good churchman. And the guy said, well, if you don't, let me give you a plan. Says, why don't you read 3 chapters a day and 5 on Sunday, and that'll put you through the Bible once a year. How long ago was that, James? 1953. And so James, without any further help or push, began to read the Bible through every year. Well, he didn't know it wasn't anything but King James, you know. And so man, from 53 onward, he read through the King James every year. That's reading. He's such a godly man. He got the original. You know, that helped him. I could tell you more about him, but that's the reason we call him King James Ray. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. We'll start with verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Who did He give it to?
Us.
That's right, see? Me. That's right. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, this is verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Who did He commit that to? Us. That's right. The word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Who's an ambassador for Christ?
I am.
That's right. You know what an ambassador is? He represents the country. And he takes the position the country takes, the head of the country. And he does not represent himself. He's out there representing somebody else. That's what we are. We're ambassadors. Ambassador is a fiduciary. He's a trustee. He's a representative. That's us, see? We're ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, beloved, we do have a responsibility in the stewardship of the gospel. Now, why should we proclaim the gospel? Well, in the first place, God's commanded. That ought to be good enough. Jesus said to the fellows, you follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. That's exactly what he did. The fellows who followed him, he made them fishers of men. And that call is valid for today. You know, we have a funny idea sometimes about Africa. And I want to share with you something that the speech of His Excellency, the President, Dr. Kenneth D. Kuanda, of the 5th General Assembly of the Association of Evangelicals of Africa and Madagascar. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Let me tell you what this old black man had to say. He must have been walking close with Jesus. He says, Mr. Chairman, friends, and brethren in Christ, the final command of Christ to His disciples was that they tell everyone about His saving power. Just before He ascended to heaven, He commanded His followers, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." This is according to the book of Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Today that great commission is still the responsibility of believers, but many church members, even though they have much Bible knowledge and have been Christians for years, never enter the harvest field. Many churches today are like a laboring crew trying to gather a harvest while they sit in the tool shed. They go to the tool shed every Sunday, and they study bigger and better methods of agriculture, sharpen their hoes, grease their tractors, and then get up and go home. Then they come back that night, study bigger and better methods of agriculture, sharpen their hoes, grease their tractors, and go home again. They come back Wednesday night and again study bigger and better methods of agriculture, sharpen their hoes, grease their tractors, and get up and go home. They do this week in and week out, year in and year out, and nobody ever goes out into the fields to gather in the harvest. We, the evangelicals of Africa, must confess our own guilt in this regard. We promote evangelism, but we have not been out in the realm of the lost as we should be. It is the time for all of us to go into the fields. There's only one thing you cannot do for evangelism. You cannot get rid of your responsibility. That old boy had it figured out, didn't he? He sure had it figured out. Well, God said that we ought to be proclaiming the gospel. And another reason we ought to be proclaiming it, these paper clips. Do you ever wonder who invented those things? I've wondered about that. Matter of fact, Kirk Humphrey's dad preaches a message on the paperclip, doesn't he, Kirk? That's a good one, too. Second reason we ought to be proclaiming the gospel, that men are in need and looking for answers. They're desperately seeking meaning in life. We're finding, as we go about the country and talk to folks, we're finding a lot of successful men who are miserable. From a human standpoint, they are successful, but they know that their lives are not significant. And they want their lives to be significant. And I thank God for that. I think God's planted that in them, and by the grace of God, some of us are going to try and help them to have a significant life as well as a successful one. Third reason we should be preaching the gospel is that the world is in a mess. I don't need to go further on that, do I? There's only one ultimate solution. I believe that's true in our country, too. Matter of fact, I believe the most patriotic thing a man can or a woman can do today is to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Christ. There's an old Chinese proverb that says when there's peace in the heart, there'll be peace in the home. When there's peace in the home, there'll be peace in the city. When there's peace in the city, there'll be peace in the nation. When there's peace in the nation, there'll be peace in the world. But it all starts with the heart. And as I've studied comparative religion, I find no religion in the world that ever claimed to change a man from the inside out except relationship to Christ. They can give you value systems. They can give you some kind of rules of ethics to operate by. But nobody ever claimed to change a man from the inside out except Jesus. And He's in the business of doing that. Finally, Jesus today continues to work in the lives of men and nations. Ever has been since He came. Will be until He comes to wind this whole show up. And because He's working, we ought to be working. I guess the next question we could ask is, how do we do it? Let me give you five phases generally. First is demonstration. And probably most important. Demonstration. What makes your life different? If your life is not different so that people can see the difference between you and the Philistines, there's something wrong with your life, not the Philistines. 1 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. So that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to preach anything. Had you guys done such a tremendous job, we don't need to say a thing. Just come in and gather up the harvest, because you've already got the ground prepared. Tremendous thought. Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and recognized that they were obviously uneducated, non-professionals. Woo, I like that. They marveled and took notice of them that they had been with Jesus. Boy, there it is too. You get spending time with Jesus and you're going to begin to reflect Him one way or another. And even these pagans that were trying to get them recognized that they were unlearned, uneducated, non-professionals, but they also recognized something else. They'd been with Jesus because they were different. Secondly, proclamation. Oh, incidentally, let me say one more word about this demonstration. The final translation of the Bible The final translation is in shoe leather, walking around in your city, your neighborhood, and your house. That's where the final translation is. But we do need to proclaim it. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, the power is in the gospel. It is not in the presenter. It is not in the cleverness of the presentation. The power, the Bible says, is in the gospel. There is inherent in the gospel power. Like there is inherent in a corn of wheat, a grain of wheat, life. You take a grain of wheat, it does not argue that it has life in it. You take it and plant it and water it, and the life that's in it springs forth. You know, they got some wheat out of one of the Pharaoh's tombs. It had been there for thousands of years. And they took that wheat out and planted it, and it grew. The life was in the wheat. I'll tell you, brother, sister, the power's in the gospel. If we'll just faithfully proclaim the gospel, I believe it'll do its work. Because the heart, the human heart, is the soil which has been prepared by God to receive the gospel. How do you get to it? Well, some of you have been through EE and these other things. Let me just give you a question or two that might help. If you died tonight, do you know where you'd spend eternity? That's a fair question, you know. Or the other one is, if you appeared at the gates of heaven, and St. Peter said, why do you think we ought to let you in here? What would you tell him? Well, you can find out pretty soon where people are asking that question. Or you might say, suppose somebody came in your place of business one day and said to you, can you tell me what is a Christian? Well, they'll work on that, and they'll tell you what a Christian does. Well, a Christian, you know, goes to church on Sunday. Well, that's right, but what is a Christian? Well, a Christian, somebody gives money to the church. That's right, a Christian ought to give money to the church, but what is a Christian? Well, a Christian, somebody lives a good life. Yeah, that's right, Christian should live a good life, but what is a Christian? Well, about the third go-around, they're going to say, well, you tell me, what do you think a Christian is? You're off and running, see? That'll work, too. That'll sure work. Well, thirdly, explanation. Now, all of us would agree that when we say Jesus saves, that really ought to be all we need to say. You know, Jesus saves. Most people are not going to understand what you're talking about. There needs to be an explanation. I was reading along in the 13th chapter of Matthew, probably 2 years ago, reading through the Amplified. Have you ever tried to read through the Amplified Bible for the year? Take that on sometime. That'll confuse you. Man, I get so caught up in the parentheses that it's hard to know where we're going. But here's what it said. While anyone is hearing the word of the kingdom, the gospel, and does not grasp and comprehend it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the roadside. And I thought, I wonder how many people that I've talked to about Jesus, I did not make it plain. They did not really grasp or comprehend what it was I was trying to tell them. And therefore the birds came along, the evil one came along and snatched it away. Now that's my problem, not theirs. See, it may be the problem some people you're talking to. It may be you're not making it plain enough that they can grasp it and comprehend it. Oftentimes we couch what we're trying to do in churchy terms, and most of them don't even know the meaning of those words. Somehow we've got to explain it so they'll know it. And then the next thing about it is you need to give an invitation. For years and years, we ran a brokerage real estate business. Had anywhere from 8 to 10 salesmen hired, you know, and we were out getting listings and showing properties and, you know, all that, selling that stuff for people and getting a good commission. And my dad, when a new man came on board and he was trying to train him, he said, now, young man, my dad was older than most of them, said, now, young man, he claimed to be 10 years older than he was. That's the truth. Isn't that amazing? I'd like to claim to be 10 years younger than I am. But anyway, he said, young man, if you show somebody a house and they show any interest in it at all and you don't ask them for a check, when you come back in, get your hat and hit the door, you're fired. Give people a chance to buy, will you? Give them a chance to buy. And there's a good assumptive close. After explaining the gospel to them, what you say to them, is there any reason you know of why you could not accept Jesus Christ now? That's assuming a positive response. And man, they'll think and say, well, what should I think of? I say, well, you ought not think of anything. There was no reason there. Is any reason? No. Well, would you like to do it? Would you like to go away from here knowing that if you drop dead of a heart attack that you'd spend eternity with God? Well, I believe I would. We need to give them a chance to buy. Isn't that right, King James? You bet. Well, why are we not sharing the gospel? Let me give you a few reasons. Mainly it's because we're believing the devil's lies. Let me tell you some of the lies he tells us. There's no power in the Bible. No power in the Bible, no power in the gospel. Don't you believe that? But some of us buy it. Another lie he tells us is, all men don't need Jesus. We're all traveling by different trails up the same mountain and we'll eventually all end up at the same place at the top in heaven. Don't you believe that? If you believe that, you'll never be a witness for Jesus. Over in Acts 4, verse 12, neither is there a salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Now, if there's any way that a sinful man can be in the right relationship with the Holy God except through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, we'll have to assume either that Jesus was badly mistaken or a liar, one or the other. Because he said, no man comes to the Father but by me. Then the devil will tell you, all men don't want Jesus. That's a lie, too. They may not know they want him, but all men want Jesus. Acts 4:13. No, let me see here. Mark 1:37. You can take a look and it said, and when they had found him, talking about Jesus, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. That's what the disciples said to him. I believe that's right. It's in the book. All men seek for thee. They might not know who it is they're seeking, but they're seeking for Jesus. And then the devil will tell you, you're not fit to share the gospel. I'd agree that. I'd say, that's right. I'm not. But fortunately, I don't have to be fit to share it. You know, God can hit a wicked blow with a crooked stick. If you wait until you feel you're fit to share the gospel, you never will. No. You know, you're shut down. Man, just go. I noticed back in the Bible that one time God spoke through a donkey. I believe he's referred to as Balaam's ass. And I thought, boy, if he can speak through a donkey, he might even speak through me. You know, that gives me hope. So don't wait till you're fit to share the gospel. Let's go ahead and share the gospel anyway. It's all right. Now, there's another thing he says. When you go out, you're on your own. That's a big lie. You know, Jesus, Spirit of God, lives in you. You're not going by yourself. He's there. The book says that the Spirit of God has come to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. You can't tell. You know, God may by His Spirit be out there convicting these people. You come along, look like they wouldn't be less interested, and you give them a little simple presentation and the fruit falls in your hand. There it is, you know. God's already been preparing, convicted them of sin and righteousness and judgment. All they need is just a word and boom. You know, they come and receive Jesus. We need to be telling them the story. You're not on your own. Matter of fact, Jesus said, no man can come to me, it's John 6:44, except the Father who sent me draw him. And I think it's verse 37, it says, all men that come to me, 6:44 says, he that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. John 15:16, we talked about that last night. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. And 6:37 is where it is that he said, those that come to me, I will no wise cast out. So you're not by yourself when you go out. Don't believe the devil's lie about that. You're not. Well, then we also have stewardship not only of the gospel, but of our God-given talents and abilities. We're going to answer for that. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, who make thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou dost not receive it? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory if thou hast not received it? Put in Texas language, what that means is, what do you have that God didn't give you? You got a good mind? Where'd you get it? You didn't manufacture it. Got a strong body? Where'd you get that? You didn't put it together. Got a star quality, sterling personality? Where'd you get that? You didn't manufacture it and put it together. You know, I figure about 98% of what we have, God gave us. The other 2%, we pretty well fouled up. But if God has given us these abilities, I believe we'll give account to Him for the stewardship of the abilities that He's given us. I think we'll give account of the stewardship of the abilities He's given us to make money. You know that's a God-given ability? Deuteronomy 8:18, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto his fathers as it is this day." I think we'll give account to God in our stewardship of... I don't want to tell you about that. That's too hard. But God has given us the ability to make money. But I want to tell you that 95% of the people I know who have more money than the need for a comfortable living are miserable. I rub shoulders with them. And I've tried to figure out, why are these people miserable? And the three or four reasons I'll share with you. One of them is that people who end up with a bunch of money generally are also plagued with the sin of covetousness and greed. Somebody asked Mr. Rockefeller one day, "Mr. Rockefeller, how many millions does it take to satisfy a man?" He said, "The next one. The next one." And another reason that they're not happy is because they've got some money and they're spending all their time trying to figure out how to keep people from getting it from them. And so they're miserable trying to hold on to it. Another reason is that some of them thought, "Boy, if I just had enough money to buy all the things I wanted to buy, I'd be happy." And they got the money and they bought everything they wanted to buy and it did not satisfy and they have nothing to look forward to and they're miserable. Another reason that people are miserable and have more money than they need for a comfortable living is because they never really know who their friends are. That can be a miserable situation. Well, I guess that's the reason the writer of Proverbs, over in chapter 30, verse 8 and 9, said, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Feed me with food convenient for me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." He said, "You give me, God, just what I can handle. Don't give me too much, don't give me too little, just give me what I can handle." And that's not a bad prayer. In Proverbs 23, 4 and 5 says this, "Labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as eagles toward heaven." Did you know that money can fly away? Any of you were in the oil business back in about 85, 83, back in there? Do you know anything about that? Huh? Any of you have stock in banks and savings and loans? You know, depending on that, did they make themselves wings and fly away like an eagle? Yeah, they did. So, you know, don't get hooked to it. Then there's our stewardship of our leadership position, our influence. You may be the best Christian somebody knows. Maybe the only Bible somebody's going to ever read. What's the gospel according to you? That's a fair question. Psalm 75, 6 and 7 says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor the west, nor the south, but God's a judge. He puts down one and sets up another." If you're in a position of influence, you didn't get there automatically. You got there by divine appointment. We'll give an account for our stewardship of the position of influence that we find ourselves in. We also will give an account for our stewardship of opportunities that come our way and how we use our time. There's an old Arabian proverb that says, four things come not back. The sped arrow, the spoken word, time passed, and opportunity lost. We'll give account for that. Well, having said that, I think I'll get off that horse. Let me see what it says here. This morning early I wrote this. I hope I can read it. Oh, yeah. We're going to talk about the importance of our lives very quickly. The first thing I want to say about our lives is it's the life that attracts. The life that attracts. Can you imagine a bunch of Jewish fishermen who were making a living fishing and doing quite well at it, and along comes an itinerant carpenter, preacher, and says, "Come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And can you imagine these burly Jewish fishermen leaving their nets, leaving their boats, leaving their business, and going along with that guy? Hey, listen. Had to be something about that life. Had to be something about that life that was so attractive that men would give up where they were and the security and the safety they had and go follow him. The life attracts. The life recruits. And the life wins. You know, most people, well, let me ask you, let me put it this way. How many of you here this morning, how many of you came to Christ in some kind of a big evangelistic crusade? Could I see your hand? How many of you came to Christ in the big evangelistic crusade? One, two. All right, thank you. Let me ask another question. How many of you came to Christ because of a radio or television evangelist that you heard or saw on television? Let me see your hand. One. Okay, let me ask a third question. How many of you came to Christ because somebody told you about him? Might have been your mama, your daddy, grandmother, granddaddy, friend, cousin. How many of you came to Christ because somebody told you about him? Look around. Look around. Look around. Now, does that tell you anything? Boy, it ought to. You know, and I'm not against evangelists, whether they're on the radio, the television, or in blimps or balloons. I don't care. I'm not against it. You know. But as you can see from just your own experience here, that the real work is done by somebody talking to somebody else. Now, if you don't get anything else this morning, you get that, will you? You hold on to that. Then we also have a stewardship of our own spiritual pilgrimage. Conversion is not the end of the Christian experience, just the beginning. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. That's what it says. I believe it's over in 2 Peter 1, verse 2 and 3. That's a couple of verses your dad loves to preach, Kurt. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According to his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. All things that pertain unto life and godliness by the knowledge of Jesus. Tremendous thought. But our pilgrimage of faith is something we'll give account for as far as stewardship is concerned. Well, let's go on with the life. The life attracts. The life recruits. The life wins. And listen, the life trains. The life trains. The facts are, your witness is your life. That's a fact. Your witness is your life. Can you say like Paul did in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be you followers of me as I am of Christ? And you say to people, listen, I'm following Jesus so closely that if you just fall in behind me and follow me, you'll be following him because I'm right on his footsteps. Over there in Philippians, what is it, 2? Down about verse 9, somewhere in there, it says, those things that you have both seen and heard and received in me, do. And the peace of God will be with you. Paul said, you've seen it, you've heard it. You followed me, now stay with me, because if you are, if you do what I've told you to do and what you've seen me do, you'll be following him. It's the life that's the witness. It's the life that trains. And it's the life that sins. It's the life that sins, because if you're close enough to somebody that you can ask him to pray about a particular opportunity and ask them to ask God if he could be in it for them, you'll find that about 9 times out of 10, if you're close to them and they believe in you and they know that you have their best interest at heart and you're not trying to do anything to them, they'll pray about it and God will reaffirm it to them and they'll go. They'll be sent. I think that's tremendously important. Well, let's see what else I put down here early in the morning, if I can read it. Let me see. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Have you figured out the battle is on? Have you figured that out? If you're not getting some blows, it may be prima facie evidence that you're not in the battle. The arrows always fly the thickest, closest to the captain. Ephesians 6:12 talks about that. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. The battle's on. And you know, we're not doing a very good job in the battle because we're losing. Let me suggest to you how to fight. Do not fight making frontal attacks on the enemy. Now, the reason for that is that in our society today, the enemy has a foothold, which if you attack frontal, attack them head on, they're going to get you. The secularization of our age in our nation militates against us winning in a frontal assault. The enemy, the secularization, and the New Age movement, they're equal. You know, all things equal, same thing equal each other. They claim there are five major control areas in our society, and they intend to control us through those five areas, and they claim they already have three of them. Education, they say they've got that one. I wouldn't argue that. They started that, Dewey started that back in the 1800s, I believe. Number two, the media. Obviously, they've got that. You know how they got the media? They infiltrated the educational institutions and the journalism departments and raised up a bunch of idiots that we've got in the media. Boy, I could take some time on that. And third, the government. Not going to make a bit of difference who gets elected, whether Democrats or Republicans. The facts are that the enemy has infiltrated the bureaucracy and controls the bureaucracy of our government, and their bureaucratic edicts have the same power as law without Congress having anything to do with it. Amen. Yeah. Now, with the media, education, and the government, how are you going to fight them? The other two, they claim, are big business. And you know they're infiltrating there. Some of the big companies like General Electric and General Motors and some of the others are requiring their mid and top management to go to New Age meetings and seminars. Did you know that? And paying them to go. That's right. If big business ever figures out what they're trying to do to them, they'll quit that foolishness. The fifth one's the church. And you know they're making some inroads there too. And in many churches, you know what has become the God they worship? Psychology. They've decided that the ministry is counseling. Now, counseling may be a part of the ministry, but I'll tell you, counseling is not the ministry. Amen. Ministry is proclaiming the gospel and getting people saved. Amen. And boy, if the devil can pull you off into some other deal, then you know he's got the victory. So if we're going to fight, we can't do it head on. Frontal attack, we'll get killed. But we need to fight the same way they started fighting. We need to infiltrate. Guerrilla warfare. Get in these positions of responsibility, and then you'll have something to do. You got some place where you can make it felt. Infiltrate. I believe the Bible says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, doesn't it? I think that's talking about yeast. Well, we ought to be like yeast. Infiltrate. Get in there and leaven that whole lump as we go along. Pardon? Well, no, except, you know, you can take an active part in education. You know, you can become a teacher. You can be active in the PTA. You can run for the school board. We got a school board guy right here with us now, old Kirk Humphreys. He's on the school board of Putnam City Schools, which is one of the largest consolidated school districts in the country. And there old Kirk is sitting on that board, you know. He's also on the Board of International Students. As a matter of fact, he's the chairman of the Board of International Students Incorporated. What else, Kirk? There's something else you're on. What is that? Oh, yeah, he's on the executive committee or on the board of the Southern Baptist Sunday School deal. You know, he's on that board. He has infiltrated. And I'll tell you, he also has spoken up. Woo! Boy, you know, I pray for old Kirk every day. And one of the reasons I do is because he's in a position of influence. You know, the words he has to say has some weight in some places where, boy, there needs to be some weight shown. Does that help you, James? That helps you. All right, well, we'll go on. The other thing I want to say, and my time's nearly out, I guess it is out, is that God is doing a new work in the world today as far as laymen are concerned. Back in the first Reformation, God took the the Word of God, the Bible, exclusively out of the hands of the priests and preachers and put it in the hands of laymen, made it available to us. And today, worldwide, the cutting edge of evangelism is laymen. All around the world, laymen are no longer satisfied simply to be spectators. They want to be participants. They want a piece of the action. And really, if you'll take a look at Luther's theses that he nailed on the walls down there, you'll find out that the centerpiece of that was the priesthood of the believer. If you want to take his stuff and condense it down, you can say this. We as laymen have the right, the responsibility, and the privilege of representing Jesus Christ in our homes, our neighborhoods, our schools, and the marketplace. We have the right. You don't have to ask anybody's permission. It's a right. It's a responsibility. And it's a privilege to represent Jesus Christ wherever we happen to be. A guy by the name of Dick Halverson puts out a little letter. What do they call that? Perspective? Well, some time ago, he had one out. I'll close with giving this to you because he said it a lot better than I could, and said it in just a few words. Listen to this. A servant to servants of the servant. A servant to servants of the servant. That's the role of the pastor. He is a servant to the servants of the servant. The ministry belongs to the people. The pastor is the servant of Christ to the people that they may be equipped for their ministry. Professional clergy will never reach the world for Christ, nor will professional evangelists. For one reason, the professionals are not where the people are. That's an interesting thought. Incidentally, this guy is the chaplain of the Senate now. Not where the people are. Those who turn out to hear the professionals speak are a small minority. Christ's strategy is to scatter his people like salt and good seed throughout the world between Sundays. They penetrate the structures of society and influence from within like leaven. On Sunday and at other times, they gather in little and large groups for instruction and training and to be equipped. The ministry belongs to the laity. They are the true ministers, servants of Christ in the world. Rightly understood, every believer is in full-time service for Jesus Christ. The Church of Christ is a lay movement. The maximum impact of the church on the world is the aggregate of all the laity where they are at their common task between Sundays. Boy, isn't that a mouthful. Here we have a proper biblical perspective on the role of the pastor, the nature of the church, and the function of the individual within a local congregation. How often and how easily we forget the equipping task of the pastor and the ministry responsibility of the individual believer, the ministry responsibility. The church gathers to be equipped. The church scatters to minister to the world around it. Every believer is given the responsibility to be involved in ministry and evangelism. May the Lord remind us to be faithful carriers of His love to those within our sphere of influence this summer. He gave gifts to men, and His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saint for the work of the ministry. Now let me conclude. First, keep the objective uppermost in your thoughts and actions. Keep the objective uppermost. The objective is that people get saved. Secondly, walk with God. Grow in His grace and knowledge. Third, guard your life. Your life is your testimony. Fourth, realize that we're in a war and infiltrate every place you find yourself. Let's pray. Father, thank you again this morning for the privilege of being with these dear folk. And I pray, Lord, that anything that's been said of the flesh will be erased from their minds. Anything that's been from you might be indelibly imprinted in their minds and hearts, Lord, in our minds and hearts, that we might function on that basis. Thank you that you have not left our way through this life just a chance, but have given us a very clear roadmap of what we ought to be and what we ought to do. And we thank you that faithful is he that calleth us, who also will do it. Lord, I believe with all my heart that if you call us, you will give us whatever it is we need to get the job done. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.